One thing I'm still trying to determine if it's nice or not is this spring forward stuff. So I heard a lot of yawning in Sunday school. I sit up front and from behind me. Oh no, they haven't even heard the sermon yet. But hopefully at least one group does seem to be a little more refreshed than usual, and that is the ladies of NCF that had an opportunity to attend a ladies' conference. I understand that they were well taught and hopefully encouraged in the Lord. So there's a little difference there. They look a little godlier this Sunday than they did last Sunday. So we're in good hands. Well, by God's providence, we are in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation this morning. Chapter 20 is a doozy. It speaks about the millennium. And out of a butterfly, this, and there's a lot of scholars that have changed their minds and changed their positions. And I think that just tells us something. It tells us that it's not set in concrete. It's not set in stone. We can have fun with it, and we want to continue to learn about it, but we need to be humble and just open to what God would have for us. So I think in light of its popularity, in light of maybe some misunderstandings, at least it's my effort this morning to take a bird's eye view on the four most popular views. There's a lot of different things between them, but I'm going to do kind of a hit-and-run message or teaching on the four primary views of the millennium in an effort to equip. I want you to be equipped. I want you to at least have a little understanding of what each position holds. So if you want to, if it tickles your fancy and you think, wow, I really, really want to learn more about this and you haven't had an opportunity to dig into it, I would point you to a book by Robert Klaus, C-L-O-U-S-E, The Meaning of the Millennium. And it's a book that I read when I went to Bible college, and it's only about 200 pages. And the reason I would recommend that to you, if you're at all interested in the views, because he lets each proponent of the four different views state their position, then the other three views would critique this, and then that view gets a rebuttal of that critique. And it's all very about as objective as you can get. So it just is one of the best books that I have seen that gives you an objective idea of where these positions are coming from, what scriptures they're using, and so forth. But my plan today is just to give a quick overview of these positions so that we can be equipped with some knowledge. And then next week we will come back in chapter 20, so stay tuned. And I will actually work through these same verses through a position that I have ascribed to for the most part. I'm kind of eschatological mongrel or mutt. I'm not a purebred. I don't hold to either one of these positions fully. I won't die on my sword to either one of them. But in my study of this book, I have found myself really leaning towards one of these positions. And some of us might think, well, you know what? It is difficult. It's really hard to understand. And does it really matter? Does it really matter if I understand the millennium? Is it something I need to take and put any effort into understanding? And I would say, in regards to eternity, no. You know what? If you're any of these four positions, or if you haven't landed yet, you will not be let into heaven because of any particular position, and you won't be kept out of heaven because of any particular position. So in terms of eternity, no. But I will say that your view, if you hold a view, it affects the way you live. And it affects your outlook of the world and all of its events. Because our tendency is to look at the events of the world, the happenings of the world, the wars, the rumors of wars, what's happening in Israel, what's not happening in Israel. All of these different things come into play based on our view of the millennium to a large degree. We may not even realize it. Really, our emotions are tied up in it, and it's hard for our emotions to not be tied up into it. So in that sense, it does matter. And it also matters because I know it's mysterious, I know it's apocalyptic literature, but it's in Scripture. And there's a blessing in it, John tells us at the end. There's a curse if we change the words, then there's a blessing when we embrace these words. And it is written to the church, and we're the church. So it's not that we have to figure everything out, but we do want to embrace it to the extent that we glean what God would have for us. And there are clear themes, and there's a clear message in this book. And I think even chapter 20 reinforces the message in the book of Revelation. So with that said, let's go ahead and I'm just going to read all 15 verses in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there you have it. Everything that you've heard about the millennium comes from these 15 verses. So what is it? There's four views. Is it behind door number one? Is it behind door number two? Is it behind door number three? Or four. The positions are amill or amillennialism, postmillennialism, and then you have premillennialism. There's two positions within in that, the historic view and the dispensational view. So the names are kind of tell on themselves, somewhat self-explanatory, you know, ah meaning there is no millennium, and post meaning after the millennium, and pre meaning before the millennium. So there's no secret there. So what is amillennialism? We'll take that first. Well, ah means no. So the amills would say that there is no millennium, but that's a little misleading because that's not exactly what they would say. They wouldn't say there isn't a millennium. They absolutely believe in a millennium, but they would say it's not a literal millennium. So they do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. They believe that, the millennium described in this passage describes the period before the first coming of Christ and when Christ will come again. So, according to Amills, we are currently living in the millennium. We're living in an age where Christ is reigning with the saints in heaven, those that are in heaven, and we're in an age where Satan is, to some extent, bound. Satan is bound enough to where the gospel can go out into nations that have been deceived, nations that have been closed to the grace of God, and the gospel goes out and against all odds makes headway. And people come to Christ and churches are planted in these nations. Satan is not so bound that he cannot still deceive and work wickedness and evil during this millennial reign, they would say. But he is bound enough for the gospel to go forward, for God's saving purposes to be accomplished. And then this position holds that we're in the millennium now, and then Christ will come again, the second coming. He's come. He came once, and he will come again. And that is when all of this will happen, kind of almost all at once. It's the consummation where he returns to the earth. The saints are resurrected, and the wicked are judged, and the eternal state comes into play, and Christ will come and reign and rule and usher in the new heavens and the earth. And so you might think, well, is there any credence to that? Is there any credibility to that view? Well, Amills will say, they would say yes. And the reason they would say yes, they think we're in the millennium, is because what we see now is kind of an era of give and take. We see in church history that there have been periods of great advancement of the gospel. But there's also been periods of tremendous wickedness and evil, and even times of lethargy in the church, times where the church grows cold. So they see kind of a give and take, already not yet vision of what the millennium means. Satan is absolutely bound, but not to the point, so he's on a leash, but not to the point where he can't still work some wickedness there. And then they also look at all the battles that we've been talking about in Revelation, and not as, say, three or four different battles, but all, it's the same battle described from four different perspectives or four different views. All of these are describing kind of end time events. It will be fierce, but that is there. So it's already not yet position that many of you are familiar with. The full kingdom has not been realized, they would say. The consummation of Christ is to come when he will reign and completely rid the world of evil and wickedness in the final judgment. So that's a very general overview, generalized overview of the Amill position. So then you have the post-mill position. Post-mill, ironically, the post-mill and Amill are more similar than you might think, because the post-millennists believe, do not believe in a literal reign and rule of Christ either, a literal thousand years. They see it as symbolic literature there. And the Amills were actually post-mills for the most part until the 20th century. What happened? What happened to scholars or Christians' perspective in, you know, the 20th century? Well, post-mills agree that Christ will come again just like the Amills, and he hasn't come yet, and the millennium's between the two advents of Christ. But what sets them apart from Amills is that they have a more optimistic view of the advancement of the gospel. They believe in what they would call a golden age. And rather than seeing ups and downs, progress and then retreat of the church, they have taken the perspective, they read Scripture, and they see that the gospel's going to advance into all the nations. And that it's just not going to be stopped. And that many, many people around the world will come to Christ. And as they come to Christ and give their hearts to God, they will not only be transformed, but they will transform the culture around them. They will be the salt and light. And that many, many people around the world will become Christians. So many, in fact, that there will be an age where righteousness rules. There will be enough of an influence of Christianity and the gospel of grace where it will, in essence, be the dominant culture and religion of the entire earth. So it's a very optimistic view of church history there, and that's what sets them apart. Satan is so bound that he will not be able to stop the spread of the gospel. So you see that it's the nature of the millennium. It's not that any of these views don't believe in the millennium. It's that, well, what's the nature? What does it look like? What can we expect in this age? And so they take that very optimistic view of a golden age. Let me quote Lorraine Bettner, who ascribes to this position. He says, postmillennialism is that view of the last things, which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. So it's not the back and forth here. So you see where, does it matter what position we hold? To an extent. Because you're going to interpret, and I'll talk more about this, but we're going to interpret life's events and world events in a sense through what we might have an inkling about regarding the millennium. So the Great Commission will largely be successful. One of the scriptures that they point to for this is Psalm 2, 7 through 9. I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your position. It's talking about Christ. It's a promise to Christ that he gets all of the nations. And they also draw attention to the parables that Jesus spoke of. Several of them are found in Matthew 13. And he's talking about the church, and as he describes the church, he says, well, it's like a mustard seed, right? It starts out really small, but then it just grows and grows and grows and grows. And he's talking about the church, and they would say, that's what's going to happen. The church is just going to grow and grow and grow on the earth. You also have the parable of the leaven. It just kind of gets in there and begins to do its work, and it takes over and permeates. So that's the all-mill and the post-mill position. I said I'm going to go fast. I'm not going to land. I'm going to be that butterfly and just quickly look at those. But now the pre-mill, there's two basic positions when it comes to Christ coming back before the millennium and then actually establishing the millennium. There's the historic view and the dispensational view. Now, the differences in these views is that they have a tendency to look at these scriptures a little more literal. They try to take them as literal as possible, whereas the post-denominals would say, nah, you can't do that. They have to be more symbolic here. So they take them a little more literal, and they take the times and the seasons a little more literal and look to that. To quote George Ladd, he says, premill states that after the second coming of Christ, Christ will reign for 1,000 years over the earth before the final consummation of God's redemptive purpose in the new heavens and the new earth in the age to come. So there's almost like three comings. There's a second coming, then Christ establishes his reign, and then there's the third coming, but they wouldn't call that the third coming because that's not in Scripture. But there's a third coming where Christ will bring all things to consummation. So, needless to say, this perspective doesn't think that the reign and rule of Christ is here, at least in form of the millennium. We're waiting for it. It's going to come. It's in the future. And he has not descended yet as the king on the throne. So the pre-mills anticipate that time when Christ will reign and take over the nations and establish his rule. This is considered kind of an intermediate state. It's like it's an intermediate headship or kingship between the first advent and the second advent. It's not the consummation, it's not the final end, but it's an intermediate period where Christ will reign for 1,000 years. The historic position of this, there's actually a pretty big difference between the historic and the dispensational view. The historic, actually the early church, most of those would, they didn't know it because they weren't described in these terms, but they would have been pre-mill because they read the scriptures and they hear about this 1,000-year reign, and it was called kiliasm. Kiliasm comes from the Greek word for 1,000. So historically, the pre-mills would think, yeah, Jesus is going to come and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. But they did not take a lot of, there's a lot of wiggle room in that position. You can even read up to it now. They do take a lot of things symbolically as well. It was kind of hard to nail that down. Dispensational, lastly, the dispensational pre-millennialism. That is not just a view about the 1,000-year reign. That's a view about the entire scripture, the entire Bible, the entire role of redemptive history. And dispensationalism takes the entire Bible and divides it into eras or dispensations where God dealt with humanity in specific ways during these eras. So we often think about dispensationalism and only think of it in terms of millennialism. That's just one of the dispensations. But there actually are 6 other dispensations that they would say that the Bible is divided into. So this became very, very popular. It derives its name from John Nelson Darby in the 19th century. So it's a relatively new view of the millennium. And it looks at Scripture and it sees that in different eras, say like in the garden and then later after the flood, and then the church age and so forth, it looks at different eras of history and it sees that God dealt with humanity in specific ways. I won't get all into it, but so for instance, in the very first dispensation or era time period in the garden, they would call that the age of innocence. Then you have, after the fall, the age of conscience, where God is dealing with mankind based on his conscience of right and wrong. Jumping ahead a little bit, after the flood, you have human government. God deals with humanity through human government. Skipping a few, the church age would be considered the dispensation of grace, where God deals with the world in grace. And then we get to the millennium, where Christ literally comes in human form, sits on a literal throne in a literal geographical location of Israel, and literally reigns and rules over all of the nations for 1,000-year period. The critics of dispensationalism would say that they take the scripture too literal. It's just not meant to be that rigid. And dispensationalism is where you'll see a lot of the charts and everything is just very neatly organized and put it in place. And the critics would say, scripture's just not that neat and tidy. It would be nice if it was. But we can't nail these scriptures down like you guys are nailing these scriptures down. There's a lot of leeway here. One of the dispensationalism was so popular in the 19th century that they even came out with a study Bible called the Scofield Reference Bible. And that's all written, and all the notes and commentaries are based on the dispensationalist system of looking at the Bible. Some of you may have that. So here's a quote. According to dispensationalists, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ will fulfill the prophecy to the Jewish nation that Christ will return and be their king. The only people allowed to enter the kingdom are the born-again believers from the age of grace, righteous survivors of the 7 years of tribulation, and the resurrected Old Testament saints. No unsaved person is allowed access into this kingdom. Satan is bound during the 1,000 years. This period ends with the final judgment, and the old world is destroyed by fire, and the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22 will begin. So there's a bird's eye perspective of these views. If you ever wondered what was going on, who believed about what, now you are equipped. Now you have at least an idea. And if you want to dig into it further, I recommended that book, but there are a lot of resources there. So as you can see, the main distinction has to do with when Christ is coming and the nature of the millennium itself. Are we in it, or are we waiting for it? Does Christ literally come, or is he already here reigning through, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit, and he has put Satan on a leash for a period? You know, are we in this intermediate state, or are we waiting for the final consummation? I think in the end, as long as we do our due diligence and stick to a solid hermeneutic, you know, then we'll be okay in this. But we want to make sure we're treating the scriptures with respect and not running off with crazy ideas. So I think as we wind down here, I want to quote theologian John Frame. He says, "So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience." And I agree with that. And I think that we want to dive into it and understand as much as we can, but keep the big picture in mind. We're not going to know it all. But there are things that we can know that will drive us to love God, drive us to live for God, and drive us to glorify God. Also, in fairness, since I've had time, by the way, if you come here regularly, you will know that I avoided this book for many years for this very reason. But now that I've had time to look into it and research it and think deeply about it, in all fairness, all four of these views do not just get their position straight from Scripture. They also support it through world events. They'll grab something happened in the world and they say, "See, that supports my position." So a lot of this is driven by circumstances and world events. Now, I'd like to think it's all just hermeneutically or biblically driven, but it's not. And it's not for good reason. And it's because Revelation describes events that are to come. Things that have happened, things that are happening now, and things that are to come. So as believers, we do have our ears open to what's happening in the world. We are to look and see and look for signs and so forth. So it's inevitable that we will incorporate world events into our position to kind of jockey it or to support it or to show that another position is not exactly correct. So for example, post-mill view that has a very optimistic view of history or church history, well, that became very popular, you know, the 19th, 20th centuries. Well, where did all that optimism come from? And again, it came from world events. You had the First Great Awakening. You had the likes of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield preaching the gospel and explaining theology in the scriptures. You had the First Great Awakening. And then you had the Industrial Revolution. You had all of these medical advances and people's lifestyles were progressing. And so it just looked like the world was getting better and better. And then you had the Second Awakening, and you had, you know, the Wesley brothers and Finney and Tozer and Spurgeon. And it just seemed like you're not going to stop the gospel. It's being preached everywhere and people are coming to Christ and the whole world is becoming a better place. And so people are saying, post-mill, it's lining right up. Well, what happened to post-mill and all that optimism? The world wars. The world wars happened. And then you see this crushing evil and wickedness and the reality of human depravity and people killing each other and by the tens of thousands. And so that squashed all of the optimism. So now where are a lot of the majority of believers are in, their all-mills are like, "Yeah, we had our great time, but now it's not so good. This is the wickedness of humanity." Well, dispensationalism also became popular because of all that's happening that has happened in Israel. You know, when Israel comes back and they reclaim the land, they're saying, this is fulfillment of prophecy. Christ's going to set up camp right there in Israel. And so then they're looking at the reading the papers and looking at the politicians and the shifts of weights and powers, and they're trying to figure out how this is going to be fulfilled literally with Christ coming back. You know, the mosque is there literally, and some of them believe that the whole priesthood is going to be, the whole sacrificial system is going to be reestablished in order to fulfill Scripture. So in all fairness, the proponents of these positions are looking to world events to help their understanding and their position with it. I will say this, and now we are concluding here. When I get to heaven, if I happen to be right, you know what? That's great, but I'm not going to kick my heels over that. If I happen to be wrong, I am not going to hold any regrets. I feel like I've done my due diligence, the best, the brain that God has given me to work with, and that's the best I can do. I'm not going to be all, you know, give myself kudos if, oh yeah, nailed it. That is not how I will respond in heaven. I think, in all honesty, and to be vulnerable, if when I get to heaven, the regret won't be that, man, I missed out on the millennium position. Tried so hard. My regret will be having failed in the clear things of Revelation. Having failed in shouting to the world that Christ has come, that Christ offers forgiveness, that we are in an age of grace, and we will not be here forever. The door will be closed. The page will be turned. Christ will come. He's going to judge us for what we think, what we do, and what we say according to the word that he has given us. Precious revelation, divine revelation. We would not come up with this on our own ability. This literally is the dew from heaven, God's gift to us. And that's what I will regret. I will regret that I didn't tell more people about that, that I didn't shout loudly enough, or I wasn't compassionate enough to share this tremendous age of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that we are enjoying right now. That's what I will regret. It will not have anything to do about the millennium. I'll just be like, oh, wow, cool. You know, I didn't see that coming, but that is here. So, but this is real. It's real. The kingdom's real. God is real. The Holy Spirit is real. Our sin is real. Our temptation is real. God's grace is real. His forgiveness is real. Salvation is real. This church is real. God's providence is real. And we take all of these theological truths, and it's our job as disciples of Christ to put them all together and worship and compact them so that we worship God alone. We take all of these truths and we use them to offer our praise and our glory back up to this awesome God that we were singing about this morning. That's what I believe God would have us as a kingdom outpost to do in his name. And Christ says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the preaching of his word.